This evening's reading is Judges chapter 9, and you can find that on page 250 of the Church Bibles. Page 250, Judges chapter 9. Starting at verse 1. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and said to them, and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, that he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim, and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over ye, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.' Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem because he is your relative, if you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech his brother. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers." We're going to pick up the reading now at verse 46. So in the verses in between, Shechem rebel and Abimelech defeats them. We now join the leaders of Shechem at verse 46 in their last stand. "When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together, and Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, 'What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done.' So every one of the people cut down his bundle, and following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal.
Thanks very much. Up and down the country, I guess, preachers have been looking at their Bible passages and looking at the news and trying desperately to think how they can make Sunday, this Sunday, be about politics and elections and corrupt governments. You know, elections this Thursday, you've got greedy MPs all over the papers and a government heading for collapse. What could be better? So it is almost unfair that as you read Judges 9, it screams out that it is all about integrity and government, or integrity and a bad king. Just say the word, you know, MPs and integrity. Doesn't that sound like sort of exciting, delicious, current stuff? But before you settle in for half an hour of kicking at the second home buying, family employing, moat cleaning politicians, just look down at verse 16 and check where the finger is pointing. Verse 16. "Now, therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved," if, do you hear it? If you acted in integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal. Abimelech is a bad king, a stunningly bad king, but this passage points the finger at the people who chose him. So anything we learn this week about MPs and elections is going to be mostly about us, not about them. And actually, it is far more than politics here. It is about choosing whether God will rule you or not. It's about the life choices you make, about who you vote for with your life. Who will rule you? Will it be God or not? Will it be God or a false God? Will it be God's king or will it be a bad king? So principally, this passage is telling us to choose God over idolatry and to choose Jesus, God's king, over everything else. And as we go through, just in your heads, be comparing Jesus with the man Abimelech. Compare the servant king we've been singing about with the model of leadership and kingship we find here. So let's start then. We start with a party political broadcast from 3,000 years ago. Chapter 9, verse 1, Abimelech launches his political party. He goes to his mum's relatives and signs them on as his party workers. And verse 2 gets them to say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem. And here comes the broadcast. So point one, the appeal of a king like this. The appeal of a king like this. So verse 2, "Say this, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And this works better than Gordon Brown's smile on YouTube. Verse 3, the relatives do the business, the leaders are won over. Verse 4, they find some cash, and Abimelech hires an army, And in verse 5, he takes out the opposition, and in verse 6, they make him king. And a bit of background might help. So in chapter 8, we heard that Jerubbaal is asked to be king. Jerubbaal, his real name is Gideon, the same person. He's the latest judge. He'd beaten off the enemy. They ask him to be king. And last week, he said the right thing. Chapter 8, verse 23. I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. God is king. And if we're going to have a human king to mediate between God and us, it's not going to be me, because I know that I am not God's choice. That's Gideon Jerubbaal's answer. He says the right thing, but as we said last week, everything he does shouts, I am the king. And you can see that in verse 2 this week, if you weren't here last week. Verse 2, Gideon Jerubbaal has died, and the nation's choices are, either you can have all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal to rule over you, or you can have one of the sons of Jerubbaal to rule over you. He was king. He was king without the title, and he has left 70 sons to be king after him, except he didn't just produce an heir and a spare 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 and a spare. He also had a concubine, 8 verse 31, who was in Shechem, and she had a son, and his name was Abimelech. And as a human story, you get a real sense of Abimelech the person, don't you? It is hard to be part of the royal family, and it is hard to be one of several brothers. It's hard to have a national hero for a dad. It is hard to be illegitimate and know that in your dad's eyes, every one of your brothers, your 70 brothers, will always come first. Hard to know every one of your 70 brothers will always politically be ahead of you, will always have a greater claim to the throne, to know that you'll never be the real son, always the outsider and the no-hoper. And with all of that boiling inside Abimelech, that huge secret sense of injustice and anger and revenge drives him, 9 verse 1, from his father's home back to Mum. And he makes his appeal to the local leaders who are persuaded, and they fund his coup, and it ends in everything that Abimelech ever wanted. Verse 5, he goes to his father's house where he was never welcome, and he kills them. Can you hear the horror in the text? He kills his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. Can you imagine the queue for that event? Here's the one stone inside the house where they all grew up. And here is the queue, as one by one. We know the oldest name. We met him last week. His name is Jether. Here he is, Jether. He has one last look round his house, and then he lays his head on the block and is dead. And the other 69 watch and wait their turn. And when all that is done, the way is clear. Verse 6, for Abimelech, not just to be son of the king, which is what his name means, but to be king himself. So let's be clear. Abimelech is a bad king. That was a wicked day. He is the tyrant, the dictator. He is Richard III. He is Stalin's purges. But this passage is more interested in the people, more interested in that than in the king. Why did you vote this way? Why did you choose this king? So we need to look really carefully and in detail at the election broadcast and see what is it that is so appealing about this angry young man. What wins them over? So verse 2, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you? That's the heart of his appeal. It's quite interesting in a week of elections, isn't it? Here's the appeal. Which of these options would be better for you? I've picked them all out of my recycling bin. Which of these options would be better? And all of them say, which would be better for you? Which is more in your interests as you're choosing who to vote for? And for Abimelech, he sets out two reasons, two pledges. Reason number one, 70 sons or one son. Which would be better? I think that's an appeal to strong government. It's not so far from The Tories would make Britain weaker, not stronger for the future, or the European Union isn't working, or Brown and Darling, they have ruined Britain. There's reason one. Then reason two, he plays the race card. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh, which at first glance looks a bit BNP, but there's some sort of pure racism in it, I think. I'm from Shechem, they're from somewhere else. But actually, more boringly, it is just straightforward corruption and greed. Which is better for you? To be ruled by 70 of them over there, or to be ruled by one of your own? It's an offer to rule for them. Yeah, make me king of Israel and I'll be your king. King for Shechem. That's what makes him worth the investment. This is how politics work, isn't it? You put up the money, give it to the party because it's worth it for you. It's worth the investment. So let's be clear. I'm not saying all these election appeals are just like this one. And I'm not saying that voting on Thursday is anything like voting for Abimelech in verse 3. So they're not in a democracy. They do not have a queen like we do telling us to vote for people, telling us to choose. Abimelech asked them to do something illegal and horrible and violent. In our weird system of democracy, it's morally right, I think. It's your duty, your responsibility to vote. But as an illustration, the way that politics works, the way it works on us, the way we choose, as an illustration, just notice how very appealing the Abimelech line still is. And I don't just mean the race card, the way that still works, or the strong rule. I mean the way that the way to get elected in Britain, as everywhere else, is to offer what would be better for you. We will get your money back. We will tax you less. We will save your money. We will get money from France and Germany to buy you a job. Vote for what would be better for you. That is what everybody does, isn't it? That's how it's always worked. Wasn't that why the Tories wanted everyone to own a house? Because they knew that people who own houses voted Tory. Why do they do that? Because it's more in your interests if you own a house to vote Tory. Striking, isn't it, that this election manifesto from 1200 BC fits right into politics in 2009. Yeah, crazy to imagine, wouldn't it be, at huge numbers of people voting against their interests? What if people voted for what was better for other people rather than what was better for them? Can you imagine even raising that as an idea in a sort of party headquarters? And in a passage telling us to choose God and choose Jesus, verses 1 to 6 make me very nervous. Because verses 1 to 6 make me realize that I'm not very good at choosing. I'm like them. I'm just like them. You give me any normal choice, basically, you know, very unimportant, like one vote in a race for a European MP, and I'm sold on the idea of what's better for me. What's in my best interests? The appeal of a really bad king speaks directly to my heart as it did with the leaders of Shechem, which is not nice when you see what he did in verse 5, but the really bad news is in verses 7 to 21. Point 2, 7 to 21, the truth about a king like this. Some people always find politics exciting, don't they? For others, I think the last few weeks have been a bit of a change. So you've had headlines and resignations and scandals. At long last, there's something a bit interesting about it. But nothing we have seen in hundreds of years compares with verses 7 to 21. So you have the coronation in Shechem, long way from the massacre and in the middle of all the supporters. But just to the east of Shechem are two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And just as everyone is having a pint to wet the crown or whatever you do, there's a loud voice, verse 7, crying out from the mountain. The speaker is called Jotham. And, he's a guy called Jotham, a man called Jotham. But actually, I'm not sure man is the right word for him. We meet him back in verse 5. When Abimelech butchered all his brothers, he missed one. Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And we aren't told his age, but Gideon Jerubbaal ruled for 40 years, and he had 71 sons. And this guy, Jotham, is the youngest. So I don't think it's too wild to imagine him as really quite a young man. I don't know, maybe about the age of Holly Steele, crying into the cameras under huge pressure. Or maybe he's a bit older than that. Maybe he's the age of a youth team football star, lashing out under pressure in an England match. He's under huge pressure, this young man. He's recently lost his dad. He managed to hide somewhere that long afternoon. There's no one for him to turn to, because actually Gideon had the same kind of luck. All of Gideon's brothers were massacred as well. No uncles. It's just a young boy, a dead family, and this evil, murdering man on the throne. And his voice carries from the hill into the valley, and he delivers one of the great political speeches of all time. Verses 8 to 15 is a story about some trees, and verses 16 to 20 is just one long question, applying the story, driving it home. So the story is pretty straightforward. The trees want a king, and one by one they try three useful trees, the olive, the fig, and the vine. And each one has a great fruit. They are fatness, sweetness, and freshness. Those are the adjectives. And ESV translated abundance, sweetness, and wine. And each one has a real claim on royalty. Each one would be a good king. So olive oil, that's what you use to anoint kings, verse 9, by which gods and men are honored. Figs, they aren't just sweet, they are good fruit. And the word good is exactly the heart of Abimelech's manifesto promise. What would be better for you? What would be good? Same word. And wine, verse 13, wine cheers God and men, which is the same word as rejoice in verse 19, is the thing that Jotham says you won't get from Abimelech. And each tree says no. It would be wrong to give up being useful to be a politician, is what they say. It's quite as good satire, isn't it? This still works. So, verse 14, they ask the bramble last of all. And I think the bramble is just a bit suspicious of the offer, I think. He says, verse 15, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, if it is, come and take refuge in my shade, which, have you worked out how stupid that is? Even by the sort of scale of massive election promises, for the bramble that sort of wiggles along the ground to offer to give shade to cedars and olives and figs is a bit laughable. I have all the qualifications for government. He says, so if your offer is in good faith, all well and good. If it isn't, then let fire come out from the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. See, brambles aren't much good for anything, but anyone who has ever been left in charge of the family bonfire knows that if you stick a whole bunch of dry bramble on it, you can really scare the neighbours. It's pretty rude, isn't it, about the new king? Jotham is saying, every one of my brothers was a better man than you. All 69 of them. And I am. And you are useless, last on the list, and dangerous. But again, did you see the emphasis I mentioned at the beginning? The focus is on the people. On the people who chose Abimelech more than it is on him. The bramble offers a choice. Did you choose me in good faith or not? And that is the long question in verses 16 to 20. Verse 16, now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity. Verse 19, if you acted in good faith and integrity, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out and devour you, the leaders, and you, Abimelech. Abimelech is the bramble. And the consequences will be the same, rejoicing or fire. And it all turns on their choice. When they went for the appeal in verse 2, was that in good faith and integrity or not? And Jotham just takes them apart. This is like the stages in an expenses claim MP's removal. So stage 1, he works from the coronation, verse 16. You made Abimelech king. Now, was that done in integrity? And the people can say, well, yes, it was fully within the rules, and I've nothing to apologize for. Then he goes back to their treatment of his father. If you have dealt well with Jerubbaal. And I think they're saying, well, you know, I think I have. He was a great leader and we honored him all his days. And then he goes back to their treatment of his house, his family. And in verses 17 and 18, you can hear the teenager, I think, as he talks about everything his hero dad risked for them, as he talks about treason and the death of his brothers and the choice of a servant's son just because he is your relative. End of verse 18. Have you acted in good faith and integrity? And the answer is clearly no. No, but even as Jotham then runs for his life to spend the next 3 years in hiding, the narrator wants us to realize there is a much greater truth here than a 3,000-year-old political decision. See, they haven't just chosen a bad human king. And actually, the choice doesn't just reveal that they are treacherous and corrupt and selfish in their human dealings. The bigger choice they have made is a choice about God. A choice about God. See, Shechem is not just any place. Shechem's not just any place, and Mount Gerizim is not just any mountain. This was the place that Israel came to make arrangements with God, covenants with God. A sort of natural amphitheater where you could put half of Israel on one mountain, Mount Ebal, and half of them on the other mountain, and they could shout back at each other the blessings and the curses. Blessings if you obey God, and curses if you disobey God. And it is no accident at all that Jotham, whose name means the Lord has integrity, same words, climbs up on the mountain of blessing and delivers a curse. Just flick to verse 57 to confirm that. The last phrase there. Upon them came the curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal. This is about how they've treated God. And just to get the full picture, turn back to the last chapter of the book before Judges, page 239. Joshua chapter 24. Page 239, Joshua chapter 24. This is the last time we were in Shechem. And where Joshua makes a very famous speech, he says, choose this day whom you will serve. That's in verse 15. It's a speech saying, vote for the Lord. And the big issue is whether they can do that, whether they're able to. And look at verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. What do you think those words are? What do you think they are? Integrity and good faith. The same words. This was the challenge to the people of Israel. Can you serve your God? Can you choose God in integrity and good faith? And what does it look like? Verse 15, it looks like to choose to serve the Lord as opposed to the gods of your fathers or the gods of the land. And if you do make that mistake, if you make the mistake of giving up on God and turning to serve other things, other gods, then the Lord makes a promise, verse 20. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you. And everything, turn back to chapter 9 of Judges, everything in chapter 9 makes it clear this isn't about getting the king you deserve, though they do. It's about rejecting God. They reject God as king. They reject Israel as the family of God. The whole thing is about sons and brothers. Israel is meant to be one big happy family. But Jerubbaal, who starts his speech, "Come on then, we're all brothers, I'll look after you, my brothers," gets on the throne by murdering 70 of his brothers and ends the story killing all his other family in Shechem. But really, they get the king, Abimelech, who matches the god they have chosen. The king who matches the god they've chosen. They're not worshipping Yahweh at all anymore. The money comes from the temple of Baal. God is always called God, not Yahweh. In the battles, they run for safety, for shade into the temple of Baal. You see, what they tried last week has worked. They wanted a king like all the other nations, and they chose Gideon, and they've become just like all the other nations. They've rejected their real king, God. And the rest of the chapter is all about the Lord has integrity, which means God has integrity to keep his promise and bring on them the curse that he promised at Shechem. So point three, the consequences of a king like this. Verses 22 to 57 are long and they are detailed and they tell the story slow. And it is the story of the consequences of covenant breaking. And we're not here just as observers. Don't think you're just sort of watching a little film about the covenant breakers in the ancient nation of Israel. Because since Genesis chapter 2, this choice has been given to human beings. How will you relate to God? Will you obey him, serve him, and have blessings from him? Or will you reject him, disobey him, and have the curse of death? And the people here are just like us. They choose what they think will be better for them. And nobody ever gives up being a Christian. Nobody ever moves away from God because they think it'll be worse for them. Always there's, it would be better over there. The grass is greener. Something will be nicer. My life will be easier or safer. Baal Berith is not an obviously stupid choice. It's not kind of worship the living God or worship a little statue. Baal Berith dominated the city. His was the tower and the stronghold they run to, verse 46. His was the place to party and get drunk, verse 27. His was the center of the treasury, verse 4, and the government, verse 27 again. Just like the things that we would desert God for promise to do anything for us if we'll just turn from the Lord, turn from Jesus, and give our lives to something else, offering strength or safety, the party life or power and wealth. I think that is the deal with the politicians at the moment, isn't it? That's a kind of idolatry for those who bought into them. We're so cross because our hopes were put there. We'll be okay because Gordon Brown will make you rich. We'll be okay because they will make you strong and they are decent and they are trustworthy and you can rely on them and they'll be the leader and we can give over all our responsibility to them. Whereas the Bible says, don't put your trust in princes. There's no safety there. And the consequences of the choice are summarized in verse 56 and verse 57. God returned the evil of Abimelech. And verse 57, God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. The curse comes true. God's promise comes true. What he said would happen if they disobeyed him, if they turned from him, comes true. And not just true, but true in crushing, ironic detail on their heads in the way that they tried to outwit God and make choices against him. In that way, they get it on their heads. So they wanted a tame king who would be better for them with strong rule. And they end up with a king who behaves to them like a Canaanite enemy. He uses Gideon's battle tactics. In the verses we didn't read, he ambushes, he maneuvers in three and four companies, he tears down the city, and he ends up planting salt in the land, verse 45. And he is strong, He's a strong leader. He is strong to kill this collection of his brothers. That's what's ended up happening. The family of Israel is divided, and the king they've chosen is stabbing and murdering and butchering his brothers. There is no shade. There is no refuge in Abimelech the Bramble King. There's only fire. Just like there is no refuge in Baal-berith, verse 49. Well, 46, they run to hide in the house of El-berith, and 49, they set the fire, and all the people died, about 1,000 men and women. And in the same way, the consequences, the curse, come crushing down on Abimelech. He dies, verse 53. A certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Not enough just to die. He dies just like the enemy Sisera, back in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Dies like him, killed by a woman. He's so embarrassed that his last act is pure politics and spin. Somebody stabbed me, so a woman didn't kill me. But it doesn't work. He's killed just like the destroyer of Israel that he was, killed by a woman, killed without sons or brothers. No great royal line to come from him. Joshua said this in chapter 24. Don't choose the gods of the land. The threat is that you will get evil and you'll be consumed like fire. But really, the thing to notice, really, is how stupid they have been. When you compare the choice they've made, the vote they've made, with what they were voting against, with their God and their king, just notice how stupid they've been. To do evil to them, God has to turn from doing good. That's what he's always been doing. Through the book of Judges, relenting and bringing a rescuer and rescuing again. In fact, the reason they are in the land is because he's blessed them into a land with vines and olives and figs, with freshness and fatness and sweetness. Why not vote and stick with and choose the God who loved you and delivered you and will shade you in his refuge? Why wouldn't you vote for God? Why wouldn't you stick with him? And at the same, when you come to the human ruler in the passage, the rule in God's place that mediates his kingship. In the days when we think this book was written, and I'm expecting questions about that in just a second, but in those days it was choose David or choose Saul. Choose the shepherd king, the servant king after God's own heart, or choose Saul, the king like all the other nations. And it is all pointing ahead to Jesus. The same pattern with him. He is king. And do you want his curse? Because he is a man of integrity. He has spoken about the curse that comes from disobeying him. And surely, surely, if you disobey him and live without him, you will have his curse. Or do you want his blessing? Do you want the blessing that Jesus offers? And again, just notice how good the Lord Jesus is. Did you compare him to Abimelech as we went through? Abimelech, who has to wade through his brother's blood so that he can be king, has to turn to a false god to get the money so he can kill his brothers so he can be king. Compare that to Jesus, who is king, who starts off as king, has all power, and yet submits to the true God, his Father, so that he can pour out his blood to rescue his brothers. He's quite a different king, isn't he? Just completely different. How much Jesus must love me. How much he must love us, his people. Imagine if Jesus had voted for what was better for him. And yet, if you offer me Abimelech, dressed up as something to desert Jesus for, where you'll be more popular, or there'll be better parties, you'll have more fun, whatever God it is that floats your boats, very often I leave the wonderful, loving King Jesus and vote for someone else with bad faith and no integrity, which is the road to curses and to crushing. So the prayer of this chapter is that we would, with a whole heart, good faith and integrity, choose to serve our God and to serve our King Jesus. Shall we pray that prayer now? Choose this day whom you will serve. Father God, as we see the story of your people in Judges, we see our own hearts, our own intentions, our own lack of integrity as we try and follow you and fail so often. Please, Father God, create in us a heart, incline our hearts to want with integrity to serve and follow Jesus, to serve and follow you. Protect us. Help us see through the things we choose instead. See where they destroy us, where they can't deliver, and where your curse would come on us because of them. Please, please give us a sense of the wonder and love you have for us, that we would choose you all the days of our lives. Amen.
Okay, I think we'll make a start if we may. Good, we've got some good questions here, and I will launch straight in. Just going back a little while, this series has been running for several weeks, and so going back into some of the earlier talks which Paul was speaking on. Paul, how can we be sure, when Israel was acting in remorse rather than repentance, you might just explain the difference. How can we be sure we're repenting rather than just acting remorsefully, especially when we find ourselves continually sinning?
Thank you very much indeed. If you've got Judges open, that'd be a big help. Page 241. I have to say, my sermons feel like a very long time ago, so we'll see what we can do. What's the verse that I'm looking for? In chapter 2, verse 4, as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim. And then they cry again. Where do they cry again? Anyway. They cry again. Go back and read Judges for yourself once again to find the place. And we said as we went through that the particular way that the regret, the remorse of the people of Israel is represented, it seems to be something short of true repentance. It seems as though they regret what they've done in turning away from God. They're overcome with emotion about it. But they stop short of a decisive turning back to God. So they continue serving Baal and the idols, and it doesn't appear to be true repentance. That's the difference between remorse and repentance. There is a worldly sorrow, says Paul in 2 Corinthians, that produces lots of tears, but it still leads to death because it doesn't produce genuine change. It doesn't produce genuine repentance. How do I know which I've got? That's a really, really long answer to that question. To say it very briefly, if my trust is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that's the first question that I need to ask. Is that where my trust is? In the first instance, when I'm looking for assurance in the Christian life, I don't want to look to myself and my own performance and my own deeds, because I'll always get a very mixed understanding of everything, and it will just make me concentrate on myself rather than on the Saviour, Jesus Christ. So the first thing I need to ask is, where is my trust? Am I trusting in the Lord Jesus? And if I am, then over time, that repentance, that change, will be demonstrated in my life, as happened to the Thessalonians. They turned from serving idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And so their life was characterized by faith, by love, and by hope, as we prayed this evening in the service. And those things will be demonstrated in my life over an extended period of time. But the place I look for my confidence isn't to myself and my own deeds, first and foremost, I've got to be looking to Jesus and his death on the cross. But then that will change my life.
Charlie, do you want to add anything to that?
I think, so my own, even when I've sinned and I've realised, I've come to my senses and I'm devastated, I still, there's sometimes when I'm saying to God, I'm really, really sorry, I'm sad about this, I've done it again, but I'm planning in my head when I'm going to do it again. The sort of this is going to happen again and again, and I think that is the sort of more remorse one, and that is different from I'm never going to do this again. That is what I want, even though actually step me out of the film. I know I will probably, or I know I'll find something just like it to do differently, but I'm never going near that place again. I'm never going to talk to that person in that way again. I'm never going to say that about that person again. The difference between that and, oh, Lord, I'm really sorry that I got angry with them again. The difference between that and actually, in my head, I'm planning tomorrow when I'll just give them another going, because nothing's going to change. And that's not to say that I don't, keep on doing it. But it's as I'm saying sorry to God, am I already planning the next time?
Okay, thank you. There'll be, I guess, lots of us who want to ask further questions on that. Please do come and talk to any one of us if you want to follow that up, because it's a big one. And the longer you go on in the Christian life, I'm afraid, the more of a fraud you're going to realise you are. Mm. And the issue will be, are you still trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for your forgiveness and seeking to follow him? That is going to be the bottom. But I'm afraid the older you get, the more of a fraud you will feel, as you realise what a rotter you are. Okay, let's move on then. I went over the diagnostic questions you gave us, Paul, and was struck by how much I long for the approval of man, how much I fear man's disapproval. Have you got any practical suggestions regarding how to battle this particular area of sin?
Thank you. So we said that one of the big issues in Judges is the way that the people keep on going back to their sin, they keep on going back to their idolatry and to serving the Baals and the Ashtoreth. And in, I think, the second talk in this series, I chucked out a couple of questions that would meant to diagnose for us the extent to which there is idolatry in my own heart. They were things like, what makes you the most angry in life? From what do you derive the most joy in your life? What are you most afraid of? What do you think you couldn't live without? Those kind of questions, and I encourage you to go away, and you can listen to the stuff online if you missed it, to go away and mull on those questions and to see... ask the Lord to show you any idolatry that's in your own life. This person's done that, and they've come back and said, well, I think I fear man quite a lot. When Jesus is preaching in Luke chapter 12, which we looked at last autumn, you may remember, he says to a group of people that fear man, here's how you overcome it. Don't fear the one who has the power to kill the body alone. Rather, fear the one who, after the killing of the body, has the power to throw you into hell. So it's a fairly severe warning. He's saying, well, try and work out who's got the most power. All of us long for the approval of the people around us all of the time. There'll be little crowds of people, especially a little in-crowd in your own sphere and social network, maybe at work, maybe at college, and you really want their approval. You want them to think that you're a nice guy or a nice girl, and it matters to you a lot whether or not they do that. Sometimes someone in authority over you, sometimes a peer. And Jesus says, well, try and work out who's got the most power. If those guys disapprove of you, what's the worst that they can do to you? The worst they can do to you is kill you. But God, if you reject him and go the world's way as a man pleaser rather than as a God pleaser, well, he has the power to throw you into hell. So work out who's got the most power and fear that one. And I think, therefore, what I need to do is to keep coming back to God, keep coming back to his greatness, his majesty, back to the truth of the gospel, day by day by day. It's as simple and as difficult as reading my Bible, saying my prayers, meeting with my Christian brothers and sisters, and having them encourage me. It's as simple and as difficult as that, to keep my eyes fixed not on myself and my own immediate gratification from the people around me, but on God. But I want to say to do that with the security as well, that I know already in advance, because of what Jesus did on the cross, that when God meets me on the last day, he will greet me with the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." At the end of the day, that's the only set of approval that matters. It's not because I'm anything great or I've done anything particularly good for him, But by the grace of God, by Jesus and his death on the cross, I am made ready for that day. I think that's remarkably liberating. If I've already got the big exam, as it were, out of the way, I know for a fact that I've passed and that Jesus has done that work for me, that there is a crown of righteousness awaiting for me, there is a well done and a pat on the back from God himself that is coming my way, well then the disapproval of you guys or of people in the world just doesn't matter quite so much.
Thank you.
So eyes fixed on God and eyes fixed on the future.
Thank you, Paul, very much. So, a completely different type of question. Charlie, why do you think this book was written by Samuel?
Thank you. Turn to chapter 1 and verse 21. So back in the chapter about conquering the nation, we get a little time marker. As they're gradually doing less conquering, less of what they should do. Verse 21, the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So to this day gives you a... those words were written while the Jebusites still held Jerusalem. So we know when the latest that bit of the book could have been written, which is 2 Samuel 5 or 6, something like that, when King David, one of the first things he does is conquer Jerusalem, kick out the Jebusites, rule it himself. So it's written before that. We also know that it's written after the Philistines are around, so Samson is fighting the Philistine for a long period of time, and we know that their sort of 40 years is also the time that Eli and Samuel were around. So it can't have been written much earlier than that either. Now, that's not to say that nothing in this book wasn't sort of moved around or changed or added later. There's a verse in chapter 18 which talks about the exile of the land, and people debate what that might mean, but it is possible that verse was finally written up much, much later on. But the body of it, the heart of it, fits Samuel and the decisions of his time, Saul or David, sticking with the Lord or carrying on in the sort of cycle of judges.
And Charlie, does it bother you that a later editor might have just added a little bit in further down the track?
No, I don't think so. So I think that what we believe about the Bible, that it is God's word as God intended it in the original version that he sort of stamps and approves. So if that included an editor, I think that's absolutely fine. So there's lots of bits in the Bible where there's a collection of poems, for instance, the Book of Psalms, written by lots and lots of different people, edited together, moved out of time, some of them repeated, same psalm twice. All of that work done by a God-inspired editor as well as author.
Thank you. That's extremely helpful. Again, maybe a big error for you. Pick up Charlie. He's pretty hot on this sort of stuff, so catch him afterwards. I mean, Paul, I'm sure, is as well.
I agree with him.
I've heard Charlie a bit more on it, so that's good. Okay, good. Let's move swiftly on.
I think we should.
Various staff members plot to put me in a tower and set light to it. Chapter 9, verse 23, Charlie. God sends an evil spirit. If God hates evil, why does he use it?
Thank you. Yes, the word, so 9 verse 23, the word evil carries very particular sort of moral overtones, doesn't it, obviously. So we think of a sort of bad God cackling in a tower, plotting what he's going to do. I think it's used in this chapter for a whole range of things, as the opposite of good. Are you going to do good to me, or are you going to do me harm? Are you going to do me evil? So in the Joshua quote, it's used just that way. Will God do us harm or will he do us good? And it's really clear, I think, in the chapter that what he's doing is delivering the curse that he'd said. So is the curse means he does them harm, does them evil, bad things happen to them. In particular, he does it by giving them a harmful, bad, evil relationship with each other that leads to treachery and fighting. Is God evil in that he does it, in the sense of is he a good God or a bad God? I think it's pretty clear he's being a good God. He's being the word for him here is the word integrity. So Jotham, the Lord has integrity, in that he said, I will do good to you if you obey me, or I promise I will do bad things to you if you disobey. It's part discipline to wake them up. It's part good and right judgment. And obviously, if we don't think any bad things ever happening to anyone can ever be good, we'll have a problem with that. But if you're with the Bible's worldview, that judgments from a patient God who's doing it justly and fairly is actually a good thing, then it fits within that.
Thank you very much. Similar theme, was God's decision to allow Abimelech to be king punishment by God? And today, does God do the same?
Yes, I think it was. So I think the whole book, this is really one of Paul's passages, the whole book is set up as the nations remain as a snare and a test. Where is that?
Start of chapter 3.
Chapter 3, we reckon. And I think it fits in with that. So 3 verse 4, the nations are there for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of God, which he commanded. So it's part that sort of positive, testing the nation, seeing whether they're going to obey God or not. And in this chapter, the answer is resoundingly, no, they're not. They learn that as Abimelech's skull is crushed and they all wander off home. That's all over. But also as judgment. As curse. I think this chapter is a new thing on that. So we've had God testing and disciplining, and they come back to their senses and blessing and grace. This is the first time that the sort of curse stuff from Deuteronomy and Joshua seems to be winning. The God who curses more than the God who blesses. So does he still do that today? I think yes. I think we're not the nation of Israel. So they shouted this stuff at each other. God will bless you or God will curse you. We're not them. We're not under the same precise. You know, the recession does not mean that the nation of England did something wrong that you can draw a line to. But in general, yes. And maybe in specific ways, we'll not be able to tell until God reveals it at the end of the world. But yeah, I think in specific ways, the rulers we get, the things that happen to our nation, the way our culture is given over to the choices it has made, that's very like Romans 1. Mm. I think, yes, you can see the hand of God in judgment and in grace as things change and revolve around.
Mm, thank you. That is worth a lot of thinking about. And also thinking about over long periods of time. I think it becomes more evident sometimes as you look back through the decades as to the direction that nations and God's hand it has on them. Why does God, a similar question, Paul, you may feel we've answered this, why does God test Israel in chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 when he knows exactly whether they'll obey him or not?
Yeah, not test in the sense that he doesn't know what's going to happen. Test in the sense of giving them the opportunity to prove God in their own generation. And would they do that? Would they trust him and be completely obedient to him in the way that their fathers had failed to do? Or would they walk in his ways? And they failed to do so. So not for his benefit and learning, but for theirs, really, that they might have the opportunity to prove God. And also so that we, from this vantage point and the first readers of the book, might see time and time again the failure of mankind to serve God faithfully, and that we might be taught of the need for a king who is after God's heart.
Thank you. Do you think there's anything to do with kind of human responsibility and divine sovereignty knocking around there? No. That's all right.
Not especially.
Okay.
I think.
Fine. Good. Why do you? Fair enough. What is? This is a very good question. What is the blessing we receive if we choose Jesus Christ? Should Christians expect material blessings in this life, Charlie?
Thank you. That is a very, very helpful question. Thank you. I'm very glad to be able to answer that. I didn't say so. Yes, it's very important to get right the blessing that Jesus is promising. So on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the blessings were very clear. It was a fat land full of sweetness that flows with milk and honey. And we get in real trouble as Christians when we read those promises as if God makes those promises to us. So you will live a fat life full of sweetness and will pour with money and relationships or whatever it is you want. The promises there were a promise of land, and the land that Jesus promises us is his Father's land in heaven, where he has gone to prepare a place for us. So those promises are there, fatness and sweetness and milk and honey and amazing, brilliant things with Jesus. Those are his promises. All this sort of, the sort of tastiness of the Old Testament language is true, promised by Jesus there. But in this land, in this life now, we're much more like the people of Israel on their way into the land, travelling there in a time of testing, in a time of opposition and persecution, where things may be good, they may be bad. And Jesus' promises are to be with you in the midst of whatever, however bad, to love you, to be the one who, even if they kill you, he will take you to his heaven, to the place where the promises are. And yes, you cannot go from the way my life is good or bad to God likes me or God dislikes me, or Jesus is keeping or not keeping his promises. It's very, very important to make that distinction, so we only promise people what Jesus is promising them, not what Moses promised the people of the Old Testament.
Thank you very much. Now, we've got four questions. I reckon we've got about 2.5 minutes, so just short answers, please. Why do all the characters have such appropriate names to their later lives?
Yeah, it's great, isn't it? It's very handy. They believed a lot more in names, that's true. I think God overrules it, I think. That's how it works out. The narrator is particularly keen to pick it up. There's several we've not been talking about, where the narrator just wants to talk a lot. I think we just don't want to look like complete geeks talking about names all the time. But yeah, I think it's one of the ways that they thought you could learn about a person was what was in their name. And so when the Bible writers see a name that fits the point they're making, they'll double, triple underline it and say, look what's going on.
And it's fair to say, isn't it, these biblical narratives, names and places and previous history. It was excellent to go back to Joshua and look at Mount Abel and Mount Gerizim, because the places carry big significance as well. It's very useful. Thank you. Please, could you give us some advice? This is a funny one, isn't it? There were several on this theme. How should I vote on Thursday? Now, I don't think people are asking here for specific, you know, Charlie says vote X. But, you know, what are the when you're casting your vote, what, as a Christian, what issues do you consider? Just a very quick couple of comments.
I think it's very... So, Jesus is king, and we have rulers, Romans 13, who are to punish the wicked and protect the innocent. So I'm looking for people who will do that under Jesus Christ. I'm looking for people of the sort of integrity stuff. We're taught lots about what leaders should be like, so I'm looking at that. I'm also looking at people who will do the things that God cares about. And I think that is really tricky. I have no intention of giving away what I think politically, but I think there is a tricky divide where you have basically one lot that cares about morality and one lot that cares about the poor. And that is a very bizarre division in Bible terms, in terms of what God cares about.
Thank you very much. Do you want to add a brief comment, Clarkie?
No, I think it is complicated. I think it's great that you do want to vote, though. And as a Christian, I think it's an obligation to do so. So I think I'd want to encourage you to think about it. If there is a man of God or woman of God that is standing, I look for that as well as the colour of the party that they're standing for.
Thank you. Okay. It's so easy to desert Jesus for other gods almost without realising. What practical ways would you suggest to pick Jesus on a daily basis? Charlie.
So the king, do you remember the bit we had on the handout last week from Deuteronomy 17? The king was to... in fact, just turn there, Deuteronomy 17. So the king and whether he sticks with God is so important for the whole nation. He drives the nation. And here's what he's told to do. Deuteronomy 17, page 193, verse 18. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. It shall be with him. He shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law, and these his statutes and doing them, so that his heart not lifted up, him not turned from the right or the left. I think God's word is the resource we're given. So imagine the big important king, just obviously become king. He's there scribbling out these books. I don't know if you've ever written out a book of the Bible. I never have. but that would take a while. Then he's to carry it with him. That had been quite heavy. He's to read it. He's to know it. He's to live by it. So it's God's word that says, money isn't everything. Parties aren't everything. Power isn't everything. So I see my life, what I've done wrong. It's God's word that says, I'll be with you. Don't fear them. Trust me. Come back to me. It's God's word that says, if you have been away, you'll be forgiven. Please come back. God is better than what you're living for. So, yes, I think practically it is the thorough God's word is with me.
Thank you. That's it. I mean, so much of what we talked about this evening has to do with meditating on God's word and letting God's word to soak into us deeply and not skipping across it. Yeah, go on.
And we're a family, so we're to help one another to do that. I think that's the other thing to say. God's word in the community of God's people is the way, the two great means that God gives us to keep going. As we pray, we look at the word together, we encourage one another. So try not to be one of those people that flits in and gets to know 100 faces, but never really is known by anybody to the extent that they could encourage you to love the Lord Jesus.
Thank you.
And to choose him today. Try to be one of those who's known to a few, and deliberately to surround yourself with people who will encourage you to love and serve the Lord Jesus.
Thank you, Paul, very much, very helpful. And just very quickly, one thing, one lesson, which God has been changing or challenging you over practically in your lives.
Probably 6 and 7, Gideon, his fear leads him to disobedience. So when I fear, when I make a decision that is a disobedience, God, to come back to the fear that lay underneath it and try not to do what Gideon did.
Thank you, Paul.
I think the partial obedience that we saw at the start of Judges and that haunting question from the Lord, you've not obeyed my voice, what is this you have done? And I think I've been challenged, I've been reminded of my own sin even since preaching on that and thinking, left to myself, I simply cannot do this. But praise God for the forgiveness that there is in the Lord Jesus and for the resources of the Spirit by whom he's able to empower me to live to please him.
Clarky, thank you very much. Lots of questions, not answers. Sorry about that. Do come and grill these guys. They're going to be up here. Quite free to come and have a word. Let me just lead us in prayer and then we'll break. We thank you, our Father, for the wonderful, energizing life that we find in your word as you speak to us by your Spirit from the Scriptures. Thank you that you bring life to us, you re-energize us, refresh us, and cause us to remain fruitful through your word. Thank you that you correct us and rebuke us in and through your word. And we thank you, as we've just been thinking, of brothers and sisters gathered around us, a resource to encourage and strengthen us from your word. And we pray that you would help each of us to meditate deeply on your word and to be men and women of the word, not just for 6 months, but for 60 years through to the end of our lives, for your name's sake. Amen.